Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47, and we'll study today verses 7 to 12. It's on page 51 using your Pew Bible, Genesis 47, verses 7 to 12. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, what a thrill it is to move forward in the history of your working in this world for a salvation for your people. And here we have this dramatic moment when your patriarch stands before Pharaoh and he blesses him. Now, Father, teach us what this has to tell about the gospel, about our own calling into the world, about your power to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Little did the Egyptians know, as they were preserved through the great famine under the leadership of Pharaoh and his prime minister Joseph, all the while they were bowing down to idols, that deliverance was really owed to the God of the people of Israel. It was a God they did not know who was actually behind the very preservation of their lives. And likewise today, the world remains ignorant of how its blessings flow from the lordship of Jesus Christ and by the presence of his church. The very reason the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, the very reason why rain falls and crops grow, is for the sake of Jesus' coming and for his ingathering of the great host of his chosen people. I mean, here's a good question. Why didn't the age of this world end in Jesus' first coming? The Jews thought it was going to. It was one of the things they were getting wrong. They thought when the Messiah came, that was the end of the age, and then the age of glory would come in. Why didn't it? It was for the sake of the gospel. We have this gospel age between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. Why is history still going on? So that the message of salvation may be spread to the ends of the earth and that the elect may be gathered in. You think of how Jesus says in Luke 24, his great commission version in Luke's gospel. Three things have to happen, he says, for the kingdom of God to come. The Messiah must suffer and die. He must rise from the dead, and the gospel must be preached to all peoples, tongues, and nations in his name. That third purpose is the reason why the United States is here, why the rain is falling, why crops are growing. And yet the tragedy is that while this is all going on, the world is ignorant of these very things. Liam Gallagher writes, "Above all, the church is doing the work of spreading forth the truth and pointing men and women to the Savior, and yet the world fails to see the grace that is shown to it. The world takes the gifts but ignores the giver." Now, it's bad enough that the world does not understand what's going on in history, but it's even worse when the church does not understand what's going on in history. And sadly, I think that is generally the case, that the church does not realize that the world in its present form exists for the sake of the witness of the gospel through the church. When the Apostle Paul wrote at the end of Ephesians 1 of Jesus being ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority, he made the statement that Christ is exalted now as head over all things for or to the church. Christ is governing history for the blessing of his people and the work of his people in spreading the gospel. And so the church does not exist in this age just to enjoy the things of the world, but for the ingathering of new believers as we bless the world with our gospel witness. In fact, that was the great calling going back all the way to Abraham, continuing today. What did God say to him? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in the case of the people of Israel, in case that they had forgotten their gospel calling, their entry into Egypt concludes with Jacob blessing Pharaoh. And dare I say, this scene is moving in the extreme. There on his golden throne sits mighty Pharaoh, the ruler of the Nile, worshipped as both God and man. And before him stands the rough-hewn patriarch Jacob, aged and bent after long travels. But it is Jacob who holds forth his hands, and he speaks on behalf of the true and the living God. He proclaims a blessing on the monarch who had so graciously treated his family. Well, we're going to see this morning in this wonderful episode are really three things. First, we're going to observe the church for the world. The church is here for the blessing of the world. But then secondly, we're going to understand the church in the world. Thirdly, we'll see the great provider for the church during our sojourn on earth. The church in the world, church for the world, the church in the world, the great provider for the church. Well, after Joseph had concluded the settlement of his people in Goshen, he then introduced his father, Jacob, to Pharaoh. Look at verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And in this meeting, we see the kingdom of God represented before the kingdom of the world. It anticipates the even greater event when Jesus Christ would stand before Pontius Pilate, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Now, in the latter case with Jesus and Pilate, there it's kingdoms in conflict. Here, we're not yet there, it's kingdoms in contrast. What a contrast between Pharaoh and Jacob, between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. You know, we can't be sure of the identity of this Pharaoh. I think we can get in the ballpark, but we can't be certain exactly which Pharaoh he is. But what we do know is the incredible splendor of the riches of and the wealth of the Pharaohs. We know it by the tombs that the archaeologists have succeeded in opening. And the really incredible, it's actually a dramatic story. If you read the story of the finding of King Tut's tomb, and it was actually a lower chamber and a tomb they'd long excavated. And when they went in and they hoped that they would see an unsullied tomb, what it really was in there, and they did, and they were blown away by the sheer gold and glory of that tomb. That's Pharaoh. And meanwhile, here's dusty Jacob, newly arrived from weary travels. Undoubtedly, onlookers would have smirked at the incongruity of the scene. They would expect this foreigner, Jacob, to stammer out some petition or some expression of awe. Between Pharaoh and Jacob, one had everything in the world, and the other apparently had nothing. And yet Jacob had not come to Pharaoh's throne room to plead or to beg. Interestingly, in contrast with his sons, who were spent a lot of their time in Egypt bowing. Remember when they came before Joseph, they put their faces on the ground. They bowed before it. Not Jacob. He's conscious of who and what he is, and he stands erect before the ruler of the Nile. Neither was he coming for any further boon from Pharaoh. Instead, verse 8 says simply that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, some scholars have tried to downplay the scene by saying, oh, it only means that he greeted him, but that's not true. That particular Hebrew word in that grammatical form means to invoke divine favor. That's what he did. And no doubt, Jacob blessed Pharaoh in light of that ruler's kindness towards his family. But it wasn't just his personal blessing that he pronounced first when he came in, and we're told again a second time before he left. It was the blessing of Almighty God who had made Jacob the head of his covenant people. Well, the Bible makes clear, in fact, the Bible makes something of a big deal of the fact that in blessings, it is the greater who blesses the lesser. Now, this point is made in the book of Hebrews about Abraham and Melchizedek. It's part of the theology of Christ's priesthood. And he points out that the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham shows that the greater, that the blesser is the greater of the two. Hebrews 7:7 says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So how was it that weary Jacob, so outwardly weak and poor, was in fact superior to Pharaoh and his wealth and his splendor and his glory and his power? Well, let me give you two reasons why Jacob was greater. The first of them is that Jacob represented the kingdom of God, which is greater than all the Egypts of the world. Matthew Henry writes, "Though in worldly wealth Pharaoh was the greater, yet in interest with God, Jacob was the greater. He was the anointed of the Lord at that time." And so it was his kingdom that he represented that was greater than the kingdom of Pharaoh. The second reason is simply that Jacob had more to offer Pharaoh than Pharaoh had to offer Jacob. Pharaoh had been pretty generous. He'd given him a lot. He'd given him his favor, his wealth. He'd given him a portion of land. Nobody was using it, but he gave it to them. He was being generous. But Jacob brought the knowledge of the true and living God. He, in his person, represented the only way of salvation through the Savior who would spring from his line. He was greater in that he represented so much more than Pharaoh did, and he had more to offer than Pharaoh had to offer him. Now, it's with that similar kind of awareness that Christians are to seek and to give God's blessing to the world. I said earlier that the reason this age of the world exists is for the spread of the gospel, and the church is to be a blessing to the world, particularly in our witness. There's a lot of things we do. We restrain evil. We promote good. But the thing we do is we proclaim Jesus. And how are we to do that? Well, we come with a humility in our heart. People don't think so. They think if you really believe the things the Bible says about you, you'd be arrogant. Yeah, but we're convicted of sin. That goes with it. We're aware that it's all by grace. We haven't deserved anything. We're poor sinners. And so we are humble in our heart. But we also realize that we bear a title that is greater than any president or senator or corporate title, a titan or star bedecked general. You know, I've often quoted the discouraging comment made by Charles Colson, who was counselor to President Nixon in the 70s, and he was converted to Christ, and he wrote of that, and he would talk about how it was particularly evangelical leaders who were susceptible to being awed by the Americana splendor of the White House, and the way that they would work them over. They'd walk them down certain corridors, and by the time they got in the president's office, these evangelical leaders were overawed. That's the last thing that should be the case. According to this, the simple Christian holds a higher position in the world than the greatest non-Christian. Dare I say, much more so the minister of the gospel. The gospel ministry is a higher office than that of President of the United States. And while it doesn't give us a haughtiness, it ought to remove any sense of awe when the church is speaking to the world. And it's wonderful of Jacob that he does not have any of that awe. You know, a worldly aristocrat may bear an impressive lineage. You know, it's all the rage today. If you get on Ancestry.com and you're all hoping that you're a descendant of Robert the Bruce. I know you're Presbyterians. It's amazing what a percentage of the Presbyterian Church is descended from Robert the Bruce today. And maybe I'll, you know, you spent all this money and time. I'm not mocking you. Maybe I'm teasing you a little bit. But you're all this money and time. Sure, you're going to be the son of an earl or a duke, maybe a king. And it's not, you know, most of the cases, you know, your ancestors were serfs. And but even if you find that, oh, actually, I'm royalty, it's nothing compared to what you are in Christ. You are children of God. You have been adopted into the family of the Most High. That, my friends, is lineage enough. It's a greater lineage than that of any aristocrat or earthly power brokers. Yes, they have influence in high places, but the Christian has access to the very throne of grace on which sits Almighty God. They can move levers. You can move the world by prayers. Why should we be in awe of the world? Humble, yes, but not in awe. You see, we hold a greater office. We represent a greater kingdom. We have greater privileges than Pharaoh. Moreover, like Jacob, do we realize that you, the Christian, we, the church, have more to offer the world than the world has to offer us? One of the great things, one of the bad things going on in our time is that for the sake of success, defined in worldly terms, the church is mimicking the world. That's obvious, isn't it? The culture is not being shaped by the church. The church is being shaped by the culture. And the clear implication, I think it comes through loud and clear to the people who are the consumers of these things, is that what we want is what the world has to offer. And the Christians need to say, look, we need things in the world. I'm going to talk about that. But we're here to give the things of God to them. Why would we adopt the forms and the means and the logic of the world when the church is the one that has blessing to give to the world? We bring a message from the God of heaven that offers nothing less than forgiveness of sins. Oh, what the pharaohs of the world would give to have a clean conscience, to have an unstained record. We offer forgiveness of sin and eternal life. James Boyce writes this: what do we have to offer? Well, we have the treasure of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have the knowledge of the true God, which is eternal life. Jesus said, now this is eternal life, that you would know him, John 17:3. We are the fragrance of life to those who respond to our testimony, 2 Corinthians 2:16. No greater wealth exists. There is no greater good to be done for anyone than to offer him or her the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, in whom alone sinners can escape the wrath of God. Well, Jacob had some pretty good moments in his long life. He had his bad days. He had his good days. We think of the night when the vision of the ladder to heaven came. That was a great moment in his life. We think in chapter 46 at Beersheba, where God came to him in a vision and he renewed the Abrahamic blessings. That was a great day. But I would argue that this is the greatest moment in the life of the patriarch Jacob, when he comes before Pharaoh's throne and he pronounces the blessing of God. Robert Candlish writes, lifting up his hands at the full height of his stature, without one preliminary word of salutation or gesture of compliment to the king, the old man pours out his soul in prayer, asking God's blessing on the royal head, and in God's name he pronounces the customary blessing of Abraham's house and seed. Well, my friends, it is now our calling as citizens of God's heavenly realm to offer similar blessings to the world. But to do that, we have to be like Jacob, unawed as he was before the glory of royal Egypt. Now, how is that possible? It's because he knew when he looked up at the stars that the very maker of the distant cosmos was the very God who'd gone near to him, who'd spoken to him in his word, who'd made covenant with him, that he would be his God and that they would be his people. And you see, he was no longer so impressed by the pharaohs of the world. You know, Christians, when we open our Bibles, like in Revelation 1, and we see that great vision of the exalted Lord Jesus that John the Apostle received on the Isle of Patmos, and his eyes were like flames, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. All these expressions of ultimate divinity, deity in the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, dare I say that the splendor of Egypt looks comparatively dim. John Knox was once asked how he had the gall to go before Mary, Queen of Scots, and speak so boldly to her, to proclaim in the ears of an arrogant, unbelieving earthly monarch the very word of God. And Knox answered, when you have spent an hour on your knees before the King of Kings, you are not afraid of the Queen of Scotland. Well, if we're going to do the work that Jacob did, if we're going to have the courage to speak the blessing that the world can only be saved by our doing so, then we'll have to not be awed by the power and splendor of the world. But secondly, we have to be delivered from an infatuation of worldly treasures and pleasures. You know, I have to wonder, how would Jacob have handled this situation, about 30, 40 years earlier? The answer is poorly. Because that's maybe that he wanted the goods then. His name, Jacob, means grasper. And as a young man, he began compromising his faith so he could get stuff. He could get the things that he thought he had to have out of the world. But you see, it's only because his walk of faith has brought him to the place where he renounced the lust of those things. Oh, look, we need money. We got to have some money. We've got to use the things of the world. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things that God has given us. I'm not saying that. But it's one thing to gratefully receive them from God and to use them in beneficial ways. It's another to be a slave of them, isn't it? And he'd been freed from that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote about this in his moving book, The Gulag Archipelago, and he was talking about the dehumanization that the Soviet prison guards, that they would use to break down the prisoners and professing Christians would end up saying anything. And they would do anything under that power, but not Solzhenitsyn. It's a fascinating book. And he's later asked, why were you able in that terrible, dehumanizing, fearful environment, why were you able to maintain your faith and your hope? Here's what he said. From the moment you go in, you must put your cozy past behind you. I no longer had any property, any life other than that which was in God's hands. Only the man who has renounced everything can win the victory. Well, similarly, and as an analogy, those who are going to bless the world, who are going to declare boldly the blessings of the kingdom of heaven to the kingdoms of this world, they are those who are no longer in slavery, the lust, the cringing desire for what the world has to offer. The Apostle John goes so far as to say, do not love the world or the things of the world, for all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. And it's only when we no longer treasure the riches of Egypt that we are free not only to escape its temptations, but to offer it the blessings of God. Jacob had come to the point by the grace of God where he understood that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of Egypt. He was unawed, and he was willing to speak blessings rather than to seek them through unbelief. Well, centuries after Jacob went into Egypt, another group of Israelites would go into a form of exiles. It's the Babylonian captivity after the fall of Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. And it's interesting that when the Babylonian exiles were carted off as slaves and they entered into Babylon, they actually got a letter from God. It was written by the hand of the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 29 gives the wonderful, really instructive letter that God gave to the people of God living as aliens and captives in exile. And he told them in that letter that they were not to become assimilated. They weren't to intermarry, for instance, with the pagans. They were not to become accustomed to pagan ways. But God also said this. This is Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Isn't that interesting? We're here for the blessing of the world, but the fact is we have to live in the world. And we have, that's one picture, Jacob's another, of the church in the world. We're not to become assimilated, but we're to seek its blessing because we need the things that God will provide us through the world. Our sustenance will be God's provision to the world and through it to us. Now, interestingly here, we have a good relationship between Jacob and Pharaoh. There's no evidence at all that Pharaoh objected to Jacob blessing him, despite the way it implied the patriarch's superiority. Now, one reason for that might have been the Egyptians' admiration for Jacob's extreme old age. Now, you and I live in a generation that is bizarrely obsessed with youth. So we're all trying to cover up the fact that we have wisdom, that we have experience, the very things that almost the entire history of the human race admired in people, we're trying to cover up. We all want to look hip and young and got guys like me wearing skinny jeans. And actually we don't, but guys like me. And we're obsessed with youth. Well, the Egyptians were obsessed with long life. They were obsessed with eternity and long life. That's why all those riches and servants were buried with the pharaohs. That's why they mummified them. So that when we find those mummies today and unwrap them, they still, thousands of years later, are not decomposed because they had an obsession with the length of days. Well, Pharaoh was impressed, therefore, when Jacob comes strolling in and he asks him a question that would risk, at least, grave social offense. Feel free to ask me how old I am. I'm 58 years old. Just turned 58. Nearer, my God, to thee. But not most. But today you risk social offense if you say, so how old are you? A reasonable question. But in this case, it was giving honor to Jacob. How many are the days of the years of your life? Said Pharaoh in some awe of the ancientry of Jacob. And yet what's interesting is that Jacob replies with a remarkably negative assessment. He answers, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. But then he says, verse 9, few and evil have been the days of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Well, first, in his estimate, 130 years was a pretty short life. That's because of the longevity of his ancestors. Abraham lived 175 years. His father Isaac beat that. Isaac died at 180. And interestingly, Jacob's actually going to live another 17 years, but that 147 is not 180, it's not 175. And so he says, well, actually, I'm not going to live that long by the standards of my covenant people. And then he says, evil have been the days of the years of my life. Now, here this word evil should be taken as hard, difficult, troubled, anxious, stressful. And that's the truth. His life had been filled with intrigue and conflict, much of it of his own making. He had fled his parents' home in his youth to go live in a distant land. When he got there, his father-in-law cheated him in multiple ways, first with the wives and then with his labor, years of labor. He comes back to Canaan and his daughter Dinah is raped, and then his dearly beloved Rachel, she dies alongside a roadway with great sorrow to his life. And then he comes back to Isaac, and his sons are unruly and disrespectful, and they hate his favorite son, Joseph, the one son that's the apple of his eye. They hate him, and they attack him, unbeknown to him. They sell him into slavery. They come, and they lie to him, and they tell him his son is dead. Few and evil have been the days of my life. You know, so many of his years, this is what he says, oh, I have years, but they were made up of long and anxious days. There's Pharaoh admiring his long years, but Jacob is regretting the long days that made up those years. And so by Jacob's estimate, his years were few and his days were long. And dare I say that that description must have been somewhat stunning to the admiring Pharaoh. Robert Candlish writes this, sin and sorrow, anxiety and care had left their deep traces on a face furrowed by many a tear. His frame tottered not only under the load of years, but also of grief. Now, here's the thing. If that is the situation of the man of God who had come in and had so impressively proclaimed the true and living God and was so the embodiment of those things, and if this is what life is for the man of God, what must be the fate of the other people in the world? What must it be like to be the ungodly? And that's what Asaph deals with in Psalm 73. He was having a pity party over the trials of his life, but then he woke up and he says, oh my word, imagine not to be a believer. And it looks like they have it all, but behind it all, it's without hope. The Bible says, this is Job 5:7, that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. How often I think of that verse as news from the church and the world comes in. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. But it's even worse for the unbeliever. Hebrews 9:27 says it is given to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So when we think of Jacob saying, you know, frankly, I haven't lived that long. And, of course, his life ended thousands of years ago. Life was short for him. What about for us? And so the Bible says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Do you realize that your life is not going to go on that long? Who knows how long? But I dare I say, 100 years from now, probably none of us are going to be living. Maybe one of the little bairns. We usually have somebody over 100. But the time's going to come when our lives on earth have come to an end. Teach me to number my days that I may get a heart of wisdom. And what is wisdom? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's Jacob's response. Frankly, it's a short life, Pharaoh. And that's a man with 130 years, and it's hard. It's one filled with sorrow. Well, Jacob also uses a word, he uses it twice, that defines the experience of the church in the world. We've seen the church for the world, but he's now describing the church in the world, and the word is sojourning. Verse 9, he speaks of the days and years of my sojourning, his father and grandfather's days of sojourning. Now, a sojourner or a pilgrim is someone who passes through a land that is not his or her own. A place of sojourning is like a temporary night in the inn, and when the morning comes, you have to leave. And Christians, likewise, live in this world. We interact with its people. Yes, we use its currency. But this world is never our true home. The resurrection morning is coming, and Jesus will return, and we will enter, we will leave the inn where we've been briefly staying. We will enter our true home, the eternal rest of the redeemed. And so Jacob's life is a pattern for everyone who will follow in his footsteps of faith. If you're a believer, if you're a disciple, a follower of Jesus, this is going to be your experience, like it or not. Whether or not you find it shocking at the beginning or not, it's going to be true. Jacob was a traveler all his life. He left home in Canaan to his mother-in-law's family in Haran. He toiled there as a shepherd in his father-in-law's house. He came back to his place of birth, but there he was a wanderer amidst the Canaanites, the pagan peoples who lived there. He was an alien, and he moved from Shechem to Bethel, to Bethlehem, to Bathsheba. Here he now is in Egypt. And yet what Jacob really has in mind is not his physical journeys. Maybe you won't be a world traveler, but there's a spiritual journey, a pilgrimage, a sojourney that is true for all the people of God. John Calvin writes, "The Lord calls all his people, as by the sound of the trumpet, to be wanderers, lest they should become fixed in their nests on earth." And so one characteristic of sojourning of the church in this world is that this is not our home. It doesn't belong to us. We want to serve it with the witness of the gospel and by a godly influence and by good deeds. But we're never going to fit in, really. Have you learned that? This doesn't work for me. It's not going to work for you. Not if you're born again. Because the world's in love with sin. And if you say, well, I'm going to do that, it's just not going to work. If it does, it makes a terrible statement about your soul. And so we're aliens here. But then the second characteristic of a sojourner is that we, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're aliens here. Our rest is not here, but we're heading somewhere. We don't see it with our eyes. We see it through faith and the promises of the Word of God. Gerhard von Rad writes, sojourning means renunciation of settlement and land ownership. It means a life oriented to future fulfillment, namely towards the promise of land, which God so often renewed with the patriarchs. You see, then here's the secret then of Jacob's life at this point where God's grace had brought him. He admits, frankly, Pharaoh, my life has been short and evil. And yet at the same time, what has he done? He's come to Pharaoh's court with the blessings of God. He wants Pharaoh to join him. If only you would, like Paul, when he was talking to Agrippa, do you think you can so easily make me a Christian? Agrippa said, and Paul said, oh, would that you would. Would that you would take off the silver and gold and take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet how can Jacob have that attitude after a life that is short and full of evil? Well, it's the same question as how can sin-stained, trial-wearied Christians, broken-hearted Christians, not only make it, you know, how am I going to keep it up? No, it's not just that, but to continue with love and the joy of the Lord. with an animated spirit. How did Jacob do that? How are we to do that? Well, the answer is the promise of what lies ahead. We are seeking a home, not in this world, but in the world to come with Christ. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 makes a wonderful statement. He's talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it will be true of us as well. These all died in faith, Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared for them a city. See, here's the secret of the Christian's endurance through long trials, still praising the Lord, bearing a testimony of His grace. All that we can anticipate, all that we have before us that is promised in Jesus Christ. And we are the children of God, marked in this life by the cross. Do you know that? But in the next life, we will be marked by the crown of His glory that we will lay at His feet. In a renewed world with neither death nor dying, neither sorrow nor tears, and where the Lord will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. Through faith, we live as sojourners in this world. That's the church in the world. Sojourners. Looking forward with Abraham, that great statement of Hebrews 11:10. Like him, we're looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, the passage concludes with Jacob blessing Pharaoh a second time, and then he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Verse 11 says, after this, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Well, with those words, the transition of the house of Jacob from Canaan to Egypt is complete. So Genesis has now set us up for the book of Exodus. And what's going to happen centuries later in the time of Moses? But for now, the people are settled and at rest. They're secure under the peace of a well-meaning Pharaoh. They're provisioned with abundant food, despite the famine affecting the world. Verse 12 notes how amply Joseph provided for his family. Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now, we see in this how, though we are a sojourning people, though we are aliens in a world not our own, the Lord is able to feed us, like Elijah at the brook where the raven came and brought him his bread. God is able to provide for His people. Richard Belcher writes, even in Egypt, God provides a refuge for His people. He is able to sway the heart of kings. He's able to raise the humble prisoner to a position of power and might. He can reconcile a family. He is able to give them land in a foreign country to provide food in the midst of severe famine. You see how that ought to affect our prayer lives. Oh, Lord, You are able to do it. Glorify Yourself by causing the roses to bloom in the desert. Well, as He provides for His people, Joseph is, of course, a type, as he is in so many ways, of the Lord Jesus. He prefigures what Jesus would do. Now, Liam Gallagher writes, Joseph rules Egypt for the benefit of the people of God. Christ rules in heaven for the benefit of the church. And Joseph had represented the people so that they would find acceptance with Pharaoh. Jesus does that for us. Through His atoning blood, through His righteousness, He justifies us with the Father. And then Joseph separated His people. He protected them and he put them away from the influences of Egypt. Jesus sends His Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His holiness, that we would be a holy people. Well, I mentioned how earlier the Egyptians were provisioned during the famine by the unseen hand of God. But it must also be said that those blessings from which the world was benefiting, they were blessings designed not for them, not for Egypt, but for Israel. We're going to go on. The rest of chapter 47 is going to show how the Egyptians are subjected first to abject poverty and then to slavery, all so that they could get food to eat and not survive. And so while blessings did come to them, it doesn't work out for them. They end up as slaves at the end of this chapter. We'll see, Lord willing, next week how they are completely thrown into slavery. Why is that? Because though God is good in many ways, they are not his people. They're not the family of Joseph. They worship the idols of gods who are no gods. There is no one to care for them. It reminds me once of evangelizing in Uganda among Muslims and having an encounter with a very angry Muslim woman outside Kampala. And she was bitterly speaking how God had done nothing for them and God was false. And I said to her, "What is the name of the God to whom you pray?" And she said, "Allah." And I said, "Allah is no God. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through many trials, he's going to provide for you. He will save you from your sins. God will be a father to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the very thing we see in this passage, that there is only salvation in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Even here we see the blessings, those sojourners, of being the people of God. They had Joseph to provide for them. We have Jesus Christ to open the storehouse of heaven. And in the age to come, it will only be those who have trusted God's promise, fulfilled in Jesus, who will enter into the city of eternal life. Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates." Only as the people of Jesus will we be blessed and saved. Well, let me conclude with a final question. Maybe you've been thinking of it. So was Pharaoh converted? So was he saved? And Martin Luther makes an elaborate argument that he was saved. And you got to be, it's very interesting. Here's a Pharaoh who has dreams, visionary, revelatory dreams from God. And God sends Joseph to interpret those dreams for him. There's not the slightest doubt that he had the witness of Joseph. We saw how Joseph retained his Hebrew name. He named his children Hebrew names. Joseph was witnessing. His steward spoke about God. Undoubtedly, Pharaoh had a witness to the true and living God. Now he sits in the presence of authentic spiritual power, not this phony idolatry he's enraged in. The real thing, there is Jacob with his hands outstretched. What an opportunity he had. And yet, for all that, the fact remains that we do not know the state of Pharaoh's soul. But my friends, we do know the state of unbelievers around us today. They are at home in sin, but alienated from the blessing of God. What then shall we do? Let me suggest two things. First, let us appeal for them to our Joseph, to our Lord Jesus Christ, asking that he would open up for them the storehouses, not merely of the witness of his gospel, but send the Holy Spirit into the hearts of unbelievers, that they would be able, the same way we are able, by grace alone, that they would be enabled to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Are we praying for the world? Are we praying for Christ to do what only he can do through the ministry of the Spirit to open hearts so that they are saved? Another thing we should do is seen in Jacob. We should remember that ancient calling given to Abraham, that now is upon us. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, that's now fulfilled in our witness of the truth of God to a sin-starved world. And here we see Jacob raising his hands in the presence of Pharaoh. My friends, let us raise our voices and give the blessing of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, isn't it wonderful? Here we see Jacob revived by the Spirit of God. What will it look like? How will we know that we have been revived by the Spirit of God? Well, it's when we stand before the Pharaohs and the Egyptians of the world and we raise our hands with the blessing of the gospel. I think a good prayer for us in light of Jacob's revival and his witness, it's found in the words of Ann Ortland's hymn. It goes like this. The vision of a dying world is vast before our eyes. We feel the heartbeat of its need. We hear its feeble cries. Lord Jesus Christ, revive your church in this, her crucial hour. Lord Jesus Christ, awake your church with Spirit-given power. Amen. Father in heaven, how inspired we are to see the patriarch raising up his hands of blessing before Pharaoh. Father, give us that sense of what we are today, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of the living God. Help us to remember what this age of the world is all about, what our calling is. And Father, we would pray for the world. I would pray for any unbeliever who's hearing my voice or who has heard it, that you would, that person, and then we pray for the people we know who don't know you, that you would, through the Spirit of your power, open their hearts to believe the witness that you will cause us to give. Oh, make us bold to give that witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.